Well, it's wonderful to be with our Russian friends and to see the work of God in different parts of the world. You'll notice that I remained seated during the worship time when everybody else was standing because I, of course, have to stand up here for quite long. And, you know, I'm starting to get up there. I said to my lovely wife, Rebecca, the other day, I said, honey, I don't look 77, do I? No, no, you don't, but you used to. So, at our age, we have to take it easily. Speaking of teenagers, of course I'll speak to teenagers, and they'll never forget it, I think. I'll speak to them about technology. How do you like that, eh? Some of the dangers of technology, you're all in favor of that? And by the way, speaking of teenagers, and of course the lovely young ladies who are able to play like that, I preached my first sermon when I was 17 years of age in a Christian high school, and I ended with the song that we sang tonight, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, and I held my Bible just like Billy Graham held his. My generation of teenagers was into Elvis. And I was into Billy, and I think I made the better decision, actually. I heard a very weak amen over there. I know that I have to do this sometime when I'm here, so I might as well do it now, and I'm sorry and I apologize to all those who've heard this a dozen times. You could stand up there. Let's pretend that this is my book that I'm preaching from. I'm such a great salesman, I don't even have a copy. It's entitled The Church in Babylon. My message today is basically a chapter from that book. So these are my notes. Pretend it's the book. All right? Use your imagination. And we're speaking. And Billy Graham preached right out here. I thought he preached from the platform, but you, Gary, are saying that he preached out there somewhere. And that was a long time ago. But anyway, we'll do a little bit of Billy tonight and see how it comes out, all right? This is, of course, a younger Billy. When he was younger, he stood 6'2" in his socks. I said that to a friend of mine. That's interesting. He said, how tall is he without them? Depends a little bit on the socks that you are wearing. Blue sock and a red sock, your socks don't match? Oh, yes, I go by thickness. So let's have a little light moment here in honor of the man who greatly influenced me as a teenager. And teenagers should have heroes, and they should choose good ones. And I thank God today that my hero was Billy Graham. So we'll try and see how this works this evening. The problems and the perplexities that we face as a nation seem to be almost overwhelming. Recently, one of our leaders, speaking to a group of students at Johns Hopkins University, said that we may well be living in the most confusing, bewildering, and perplexing hour of history. All of our leaders agree that the world seems to be plunging headlong toward disaster. However, this evening is our privilege to be here in Maranatha. As I've traveled around the world, I've met scores of young people from this organization founded so many years ago. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to come, hundreds of you. You simply get up out of your seats, and I want you to come. And for those of you who have joined us tonight by television, we'd like to send you some literature. We'd like to send you a book that has been a blessing to tens of thousands of people around the world, written by Pastor Lutzer. Just write to me, Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota. That's all the address you need, just Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Now until the same time next week, goodbye, and may the Lord bless you real good. Yes, and others will be coming forward as well. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to come. Yeah, you'll come. Tonight, I'm going to speak to you on the subject of when the state becomes God. When the state becomes God. Throughout history, freedom of religion has often been compromised. During the days of the Roman Empire, when Christians were asked to worship Caesar, the reason for that was it was believed that you cannot be a good citizen of Rome unless you are unified with the same religion. And when Christians would not confess Caesar as Lord, they were put to death. And we all know that story. And then after Constantine overtakes Europe, in about 314, he Christianizes the empire. He takes all of his soldiers and he baptizes them and says, from now on, we're Christians. And so what happened was Christianity spread, and many of the pagans brought their own religions into the church, and there was a compromise made. Rome had a god if you were going to sell something, a god if you were going to buy something, a god if you were going to go on a journey, and the church decided that these responsibilities would be given to saints. And so during that period of time, Christendom took over, and there was no freedom of religion. When Luther stood up at the Diet of Worms and said, my conscience is taken captive by the word of God, I cannot and I will not recant, so help me God. When Luther said that, he was to be put to death. Now, he wasn't, for some interesting reasons, but the Emperor Charles basically said, we promised him safe conduct, he can go home, but anyone who captures him or kills him can do so without reprisal. So there was no freedom of religion. I once gave a lecture on the history of freedom of religion in Europe, and I can tell you that what we have in the West, what we have in America, is an anomaly. Hey, by the way, during the Hitler era, and some of you know I wrote a book on Hitler, which I assume the bookstore has, during the Hitler era, Hitler became the state. Hitler made the laws. If Hitler said that the Jews were Untermensch, which is German for saying subhuman, and you can kill them without reprisal, Hitler became the law. Show me your laws, and I will show you your God. If there is no law above the Supreme Court of the United States, the Supreme Court becomes law. If there is no law above you, you become your own God. Show me your laws, I will show you your God. In Islam, which all of us should be interested in, the religion is a political religion, so there is no freedom of religion in Islam. Now, that all being said, I want you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to the third chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3, where we see an instance in which the state became God. The state became God. Now you must understand that there were 1,000 Jews that left Jerusalem and went to Babylon because the folks in Babylon, the armies came and they threw Jewish babies against the wall. They overcame the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple and they took 10,000 Jews into captivity into Babylon. And they found themselves as a minority in the midst of a majority pagan culture, which is where we are today, and that actually is why my book is entitled The Church in Babylon, which, if I may simply say, and I won't be referring to it again, it deals with issues of immigration, 5 false gospels within the evangelical church, and a host of other issues that we are dealing with in Babylon. That being said, Nebuchadnezzar sets up a huge picture of a man, or I should say the statue of a man. And he says this, and I won't take time to read all of the instruments. There are 7 or 8 instruments that are going to be played. I'm in chapter 3, verse 6. And he says, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. You had better bow down or you'll be thrown into the furnace. And there were 3 guys, and tonight we can call them guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shake the bed, make the bed, and into bed you go, who would not bow. And there were some people who saw that, and they went to the king and they said, "Oh, king, there are three Jews that are not willing to bow." And the king knew them. They were actually advisors to the king. So he was very kind to them. He called them and said, "You know, maybe you didn't get the memo. It's possible that you are not reading your emails. Somebody perhaps sent a text message and they weren't absolutely sure whether or not it arrived." And he says, "Let's have a redo. Here's the deal," he said. "Let's do this again. And if you do not fall down and bow, the furnace will be seven times hotter," which Dr. Michael Rydelnik says is an expression for as hot as it possibly can be, "and you will be thrown into the fiery furnace. But you had better bow." Today, we are not asked to bow before a statue exactly, but we are expected to bow before this so-called God of tolerance, and I may refer to it a little later also. And so, if you are for strong borders like I am, you're a racist. If you are opposed to same-sex marriage, you're a bigot. And if you are opposed to abortion and you're pro-life, you hate women, and there's a war on women. So we live in an era in which we are supposed to bow to this culture. Now, your Bibles are open. After all, this is Maranatha. And the text of Scripture comes to us from the third chapter, which is where I asked you to turn. And I want everybody to see this in their Bibles, because I'm going to be reading to you one of the greatest expressions of faith found anywhere in all the Bible. The greatest expression of faith. Verse 16 of chapter 3. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" This doesn't have to be a long discussion. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Everyone's attention now. "But if not, let it be known unto you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We will not bow." Here's what we're going to do tonight. I'm going to give you three convictions that these young men had. Remember, I told you it's always easy to take notes when I preach. I've always prayed that God would keep me simple. My staff thinks that he's overdone it, actually. I want to give you three convictions that these young men had, and then we're going to have four or five lessons for America and for our culture. That's where we're going. The first conviction is that there's no doubt that these three men believed and trusted the promises of God. Maybe they knew Isaiah, who said, "You know, when you pass through the fire, I'll be with you. The floods will not overrun you," and so forth. And by the way, those are not individual promises. They are promises for the nation Israel. But there have been plenty of people who have been burned. I hope that I have time to tell you about some of them. And many Christians have been drowned throughout the centuries. Thousands have been. But nonetheless, they were absolutely convinced that live or die, we believe that God will be with us and we trust his bare word. Martin Luther was asked, and by the way, Luther lived during the time of the Ottoman Empire when Islam was spreading itself all throughout the countries of Europe. And so he spoke, you know, in 2017, I actually always gave a lecture in churches on Martin Luther and what he believed about Islam. And the question was, what do you do when you look around and see no reason to believe that God is on your side when one country after another is falling to the Islamic invaders? Luther, in effect, said, the Christian believes God's bare word. And there's coming a time in American history, if we continue along the path that we are going, when we'll have nothing to go on. The media is not going to be for us. Our universities are certainly not going to be for us. Churches sometimes are going to buckle under the pressure, and all that we will have left is God's bare word. They believed the promises of God. Maybe they knew Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. Number one, they believed the promises. Secondly, they trusted, and I love this word, they trusted the providence of God. Today, the three convictions actually begin with the letter P, the promises of God, and now I'm talking about the providence of God. When they stood before the king, they did not have absolute assurance that they were going to be delivered. They didn't know that the fourth man was going to walk among them. They thought possibly that's what would happen, and we believe, O king, he will deliver us, but if he doesn't, we will not swerve in our allegiance to you. They said, we entrust our future to the hand of the living God and his inscrutable providence. That's where we leave our lives. We may not understand God's purposes. We may be thrown into the fire and we may be burned, but we will leave that decision to God. Let me ask you something. As a mature Christian, are you comfortable with the unpredictability of God? God is so unpredictable. 12th chapter of the book of Acts, the scripture says that James was put to death by Herod, and Peter was supposed to be put to death the next day. And Peter's sleeping in prison. By the way, Peter's supposed to die the next day. What in the world is he doing sleeping in prison? The only thing I can think of is he wanted to arrive in heaven rested. I mean, you know, you want to see around and you want to be really rested. But anyway, Peter is miraculously delivered, and you know that story. Why does one die with a sword and the other be delivered? It is the purposes of God, the mysteries of God. And by the way, that's what we're going to be speaking about every night this week. The mysteries of God, probing it as far as possible. We're going to be jumping into the deep end of the swimming pool theologically. The mystery of God, whether he delivers us or not, that is his decision. We believe, O God, that you are able to heal this young woman from cancer. And we even trust you to do it. But if you don't, we will continue to believe you and to trust you and to love you and trust ourselves into the hands of divine providence. We cannot read the purposes of God through an envelope, as you well know. There's much that is unknown to us, but can we trust God even when our own future is insecure and unknown to us? These three men were able to do that. They trusted the providence of God. Very quickly, they also trusted now the presence of God, that God would walk with them regardless. And you and I need to do that in a world that has lost its way. And in a moment, I'll be illustrating how it's lost its way. We need to be so convinced that God will be with us. You know, it says, for example, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In Greek, there are five negatives in that verse. I will know not leave you. I will know not forsake you. Five times God says, never, 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 never. And you and I have to hang on to those promises and the presence of God and the assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Tribulation, distress, persecution, nakedness, which has to do with poverty, or sword, which means death. These young men believed the promises, the providence, and the presence of God. They did not know that they were going to turn out to be the asbestos kids and not burn. Now, what I'd like to do is to apply this to America. And what I'd like to do is to give you some lessons that we can learn as living in the United States. And by the way, I was born and raised in Canada. I was a Canadian citizen for many years, but my wife is an American, my kids are an American, so I, a number of years ago, became an American citizen. And I'm proud to say, especially on this weekend, I'm proud to be an American, by the way. And thank you for welcoming me into your country. All right, here are the lessons now. Number one, persecution is to be expected. It's to be expected. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, I think it's verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange if persecution should come to you. Do not think that it's a strange thing. Jesus said, if they love me, they would love you, but if they hate me, they'll hate you also." You see, we think in America that it's always been this way, where we can worship in freedom, we can have religion or non-religion. The simple fact is that there are forces today in the United States, cultural streams that are gobbling up our freedoms, that are attacking the Christian faith in various ways. For example, in the American Journal of Orthopsychiatry, there was an article on the intolerance personality disorder. Now, what if the intolerance personality disorder turns out to be a diagnosis that you can actually make? Those of you who homeschool your kids, what if the Child Protective Agency were to come to you and say, you know, you are unfit parents because you have an intolerance personality disorder, and it's classified as making you unfit to rear your children. What about if that were to happen? You say, well, that is really far-fetched. I know that that's far-fetched. But in my short lifetime, you would be surprised at the number of things that seem to be far-fetched that are actually happening today. And you and I must recognize that. Let's take Islam. There's a textbook being used in this great United States in which 60 pages are given to Islam. Islam frees women, Islam has given us culture, Islam is the religion of harmony, and so forth, and 14 pages to Christianity. Christianity is imperialistic. Christianity actually is a religion that imposes its values on people and so forth. And a friend of ours in the great state of Tennessee, which is known as the Bible Belt, opposed this. And a Muslim said to her, "I will continue to argue that textbooks in America have to be pro-Islamic. And if you disagree, I will call you intolerant, Islamophobic, and racist." And that's about as bad as you can be called something in America today. Parents, watch the textbooks that your children are receiving in the public school and read them, and you might be surprised. So there are things that are closing in. This afternoon I was doing some study on another book that I hope to work on, and I really hope that you pray for me, because this is really a critical book. It has to do with what's going on in our culture. It's really an advance even in terms of what's happening in our universities. Let me take out a few moments and explain it to you, all right? You know, there's nothing going on afterwards here this evening, is there? There was a man who was preaching far too long and knew it, and he finally said, does anybody have a clock here? And somebody said, no, there's not a clock here, but there's a calendar on the wall over there. So I'll keep my eye on the clock. You don't have to. I'll do that for you. In our universities today, and I'm speaking generally because there are exceptions, there is what is known as cultural Marxism. Cultural Marxism says that a society can be defined by the oppressors and the oppressed. So what you have today in our universities are courses on oppression, on marginalization. You have people who are studying all the different ways in which women have been oppressed by men, homosexuals have been oppressed by heterosexuals, trans people are oppressed by everybody, certain racial groups are oppressed, and everybody is studying all these different ways that they are oppressed. And we're living at a time today, that's why the racial divide and everything is farther away than it used to be, because there can be no common ground. There can't be common ground. If you think that there can be, it means that you do not really understand the oppressed and their plight. And so we're living at a time when these are the kinds of things, and you have whole courses on microaggression and how you can be oppressed by people who don't even know they are oppressing you, etc., etc. I could tell you one story after another in our universities today as to what is happening. And the whole point of it, of cultural Marxism, is intolerance. You're not allowed to give a different view. That's why conservatives going to our universities, they can be cursed, they can be spit upon, they can be vilified, but that's fine. The people are just exercising their First Amendment rights, but if you are a conservative, you are filled with hate speech, and we have every right to shut you down. Now, I know that I'm exaggerating, but only slightly, folks. Watch the universities to whom you send your children and grandchildren. But this kind of thing is to be expected. Do not think it strange, as if some strange, fiery trial comes to you, says Peter. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men oppose you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Great shall be your reward in heaven." Expect it. It's coming, and it's getting worse. Did you know that in Toronto, and we came from Canada just 3 or 4 days ago because I still have relatives up there, a man handing out tracts at a rally of Muslims who were having their rally was arrested by the police. Even though he was harassed and beaten, he is the victim, not the victimizers. Things are getting dark. Well, that's number one. Lesson number one, we can expect it. Secondly, we must learn to stand alone. We must learn to stand alone. You know, Gary, I read this and I say to myself, there were 10,000 Jews that went from Babylon, that went from Jerusalem to Babylon. Where were they? I mean, just three? Now, it could be that some were on the other side of the valley and they weren't seen, but I suspect most people bowed. And the reason that they bowed is because they maybe thought in their hearts, and let's not be critical of them, they may have thought in their hearts, I have to bow because I have a family and my family's dependent upon me. And when persecution comes, there are those who buckle under pressure. But the simple fact is that, as far as we know, only three refused to bow. And if your sons and daughters are going to universities, what they need to do is to learn to stand alone, hopefully with the help of the church and a youth group and all the rest, but they have to stand against this culture even if there are just a few of them standing. I thought I'd get an amen, but I'm learning not to expect it necessarily. I know that we don't look that old, but Rebecca and I do have two grandsons in university. We're not so afraid that they'll be talked out of their faith. We are more afraid that they'll be mocked out of their faith. They will be shamed into silence. You believe that old book? You believe these old rules? You are not loving. Well, that's a separate message on the word love and how it is misused today. But you're loving. And what we need to do is to instill in our children the ability to stand alone. And one of the things that we can do is get them to read Christian biographies. Get them to read about people who stood against their culture, who were persecuted, who were put to death, and who remained faithful to the end. Learn to stand alone. There's a third lesson, and that is we must fear God more than we do the furnace. We must fear God more than we do the furnace. You know, the furnace was awesome, but they said, we are going to fear God. Let me tell you about a man by the name of John Hus. Hus was a preacher of the gospel in Prague. The Pope heard about what he was doing because he was drawing large crowds, and so he became a heretic. Hus was taken And he was invited to the Council of Constance in Germany. And the Emperor Sigismund said to him, Huss, we'll give you safe conduct to and from the council. Now, when he got to the council, the emperor decided that he didn't have to keep his word to a heretic. And so Huss was put on trial and he was put to death. But before he was put to death, you must understand that in the Czech language, the word Huss is the same as the word goose. As a matter of fact, Huss would sign his letters, the goose. And before he died, he said these words. He said, you can cook this goose, but after me in 100 years, a swan will arise and him you will not silence. 102 years later, and I've done the math, you know, there are people who don't understand that. Well, let me just simply say that 7 out of 6 people often have trouble with math. 102 years later, Luther nails his 95 theses upon the castle church door in Wittenberg, believing that he was the fulfillment of Huss's prophecy. But here's the reason I mention Huss. Before he was burned at the stake, the church put a hat on him that said, you are committed to the devil, and invited the devil to come and take his soul. But Huss said, I commit my soul to the living God. And when he was taken to the place where he was burned, he did what many, many martyrs have done in the past and said, oh Lord, quoting the words of Jesus, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He said, I will fear God more than the flames. And you and I have to fear God more than we do our reputations, more than we do our grades in school, more than all the things that we think we need to live. We need to fear God. And one of the things that we have to do as pastors is to help people to make a line in the sand. At Moody Church, there's a man who teaches in the Chicago school system, and he was told that it is not enough for you to simply tolerate same-sex marriage in the public school. If you do not celebrate it, you can lose your job. Now that for him is a line in the sand. There are certain things in the culture which we can tolerate, but if you ask me to celebrate that which God has condemned, I cannot do it, even at great personal cost. Hier stehe ich kann nicht anders. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, and I will not compromise because I fear God more than the persecution, and even, and I know this is hard for me to say, even more than I do the loss of my job. Here I stand, I will not bow. Wow. Let me give you another lesson here. I'm giving you an extra one or two. Things are not what they appear to be. Things are not what they appear to be. Evil seems to be winning, but a day is coming when it's all going to be turned around and it's going to end up very, very differently. Let me tell you this, that in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, there's a passage of scripture where it says, you talk about pressure to bow. I'm not making this up. Look at it later in the 13th chapter regarding Antichrist. All who dwell upon the face of the earth shall worship him, except those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. Universal worship. And it was given unto him to use the sword to kill Christians. He couldn't do it without God's permission. It was given to him power to kill the saints with a sword. Which, by the way, in Islam is a very, very important thing. When we were in Istanbul going through the museum there of Islam, the display that received the most attention is Muhammad's swords. So he was given authority to kill, and that's chapter 13. But let's go to chapter 15. 2 chapters later. And I beheld, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them who had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over the number of his name. And they stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? Chapter 13, they are put to death with the sword. Chapter 15, they are exulting with God in heaven. It appears as if Antichrist was winning, but a couple of chapters later, he is thrown into the lake of fire. Things are not what they appear to be. You have to look at them from the standpoint of eternity. Let me give you one more lesson. Hey, by the way, this is a throwaway. This is extra. No offering for this. Think of the witness of these men. You know what I think? I don't know if Michael Rodelnik is here yet or not, but I'll tell you this. He believes, according to his commentary, so that means God and Michael agree on this point, that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in heaven. Later on, you remember when God humbles him, he says, My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honor him that liveth forever and ever, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar, because of the witness of these men, ended up believing in the true God. Imagine somebody so evil whose armies through babies against the wall, the Jewish babies. Amazing. Never underestimate God's ability to save somebody. You'd be amazed at some of the people in this section he has saved. Right over here. I mean, really, he saved you guys? Last lesson. It's not necessary to win in this life in order to win in the life to come. It's not necessary to win in this life, to win in the life to come. Let me tell you a true story. As far as we know, it's been verified that when the boxers came to China, they put a cross on the step of the school, the Christian school. And they told the students that when you come out of the school, if you stand on the cross, if you walk on it, that shows you despise it, you can live. But if you go around it in honor of it, we'll kill you. The first 8 students stepped on the cross and they were allowed to live. But number 9 was a girl. And she prayed that God would give her the grace to do what she knew she should. And she walked around the cross in honor of it and was put to death, and all the other students in the school followed her example. Was she a winner? Certainly not in this life. Have your life snuffed out at such a young age, but that's okay. And the reason is because life is short, as I mentioned this morning, and eternity is very, very long, and in the end, she is a huge winner. If I were speaking to just young people, I'd give this illustration, but I see some among you, and even those of you who are older, you still are young. There is a legend that comes to us from about 638 AD that Ferus the horseman was going through Arabia with a whole herd of horses. And the horses in the distance saw a mirage. And if you know anything about a mirage, it looks exactly like a lake of water, especially in a desert. And the horses saw it and they all began galloping toward the mirage. And the legend is that Ferus blew on his bugle and 6 mares came back, and it is from these mares that the famous Arabian horses were bred. My point is simply this: our world is addicted to pleasure, addicted to technology, addicted to all these things running toward a mirage. And God is blowing his horn, so to speak, figuratively speaking, and saying, who is it that's going to just live for me no matter the cost? Who is not going to be absorbed by this culture? Who is going to say, no matter the cultural pressure at work or at school, we will not bow May God grant us to be among that number. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that in a time when our cultural pressures are so great and the streams of culture are coming against us in ways that we could have never predicted, quickly and with power, we ask today, Father, that you shall grant to us the ability, and for all those who are involved in their vocations and school, oh God, we pray, birth within us the courage that we need, the faith that we need, that with these three young men, we would say, we will not bow. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.